just a reminder, you know, the way we run the class, it's the facilitator. Ross and I and Dr. Ross today are facilitators, so everybody is actually a facilitator. You all participate. Feel free to please raise your hand, you know, if you have a comment or question. We may have a comment or question to you, so that's how it'll be.
I don't think we've had too much trouble convincing them of that.
No. Well, I thought they might be shy with Dr. Ross here today.
Yeah, if I could just say something to all of you. Our goal in producing this DVD series is that by going through it, you'd be able to take each of you a group through yourself. And that's one reason why I'm here, is that any hesitation you have about leading a group through this series, this is the time to take care of it. And our principle is this: we're here to help you teach this or facilitate this series. But as you take a group through it, you're going to be the one that's going to help them take another group through. So I mean, here we've got Ross and Mark here acting as facilitators, and they're here to help you take it to the next level. And so that's one reason why I wanted to come here tonight, is to kind of, you know, whatever you need from us in terms of being able to take this. As you can see, it's basically put it in the machine and hit play. You don't have to give a lecture before you put it in. Just hit play, lead the discussion. You facilitate. You don't have to teach. But we're here to help you do that. That's why we have the websites. There's a special website for the leader, for the facilitator, and a website for those that are going through it. And when you agree to take a group through, we give you access to that leader's site. And basically it gives you all the tools, also gives you access to our scholar team. So if you happen to have a bunch of theologians and physicists in your class, we're there to back you up. But the whole point is, you're in turn, you're going to be there to back up people that you take through a program. So with that in mind, let's open it up.
Well, I want to ask a question on that vein. How has this been received so far, this video series?
It's been very well received. The only problem we had with it is that people have been tempted to give a lecture before they hit play. And
It is tempting.
Yeah. And we're discouraging that because one group in Austin, Texas, there was a scientist who was acting as a facilitator. And before each of these 15-minute segments, he would give an hour and a quarter lecture. And what happened is he saw the attendance dwindle down. Well, so we had to call him and say, well, you know, let's try it again, and this time keep your mouth shut and just hit play.
Will RTB be producing more videos in this format, do you think?
Well, that's why we're encouraging you to take it to the next level, because we're depending on this video series to provide the funding support we'll need to do more. I can tell you the one we've got lined up next. We want to do one on Genesis chapter 1. And, just basically help people get over the barrier that often provides.
Something not too controversial, huh?
Something not too controversial. Well, what's interesting is the two Texans that funded this Why the Universe, they really wanted one on Genesis 1. And I basically talked them out of it. I said that would be so controversial that if we start with that, we might kill the market. Let's start with something that has an opportunity to get people really excited about looking at things that might be something they've never looked at before. So that's why we produce this. I mean, it does talk about things that people normally don't discuss in church. And, you know, it could be controversial, but you notice we did it in such a way that it kind of gets people past those barriers. And we figure, well, let's show that first, and then we'll get into something like Genesis 1.
Well, very good. So, I want to say that we're all very grateful for you to take your time, your very valuable time, and be here this evening. So how about some questions?
I see one.
Over here, Ruth.
In the new creation, we're going to have, I'm sure, personality clashes, because we have different personalities. We have free will. And the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So if we're not sinning, we can still show anger.
Good question, and we actually edited that piece out. I actually said more than what you saw up here. And they edited it out because they thought people might get the wrong idea. But what I did was take people through 1 Corinthians 3. which talks about the judgment that believers will go through before they enter into heaven and the new creation. And if you read that text, it's verses 12 through 15. It says that when we die, God first takes us through refining fire. And what that refining fire does is it removes everything from us that would be irritating or obnoxious to other people. So when you reach in the new creation, there will be nobody there that will be an source of irritation to you, would be obnoxious. I mean, you know how it is, sometimes you go to church and you say, boy, I hope that person doesn't come in my direction. And we all know irritating Christians, right? In the new creation, there will be no irritating Christians. There will be no bores. Nobody will be obnoxious. And literally, every individual you meet will be, in the words of, Barbara Walters, the most fascinating person you could possibly meet. 50 billion people will be like that plus in the new creation.
And yet there will be free will.
There'll be free will, exactly.
Is that like a paradox? Then it almost seems like it.
Scott?
The way I was raised, I remember hearing that we won't even know our wives, that we won't even know our spouses, that there'll be no need for it. And what I heard you say is, yes, you'll know your wife, you'll know
right,
your children,
right.
You'll know the people. The other half of the question is, will you remember here? Will you remember this life there? How much are we taking forward?
I don't know the answer to that. What we do have is a passage in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where it talks about people who have not yet received the new creation. So when you die, before the great white throne judgment, you basically go to heaven to be with the Lord, but you're with the Lord in a state of sleep. And so, but there's passages in the Bible that tell us what that sleep will be like. And it tells us we will be aware of what's going on here on planet Earth. We'll be aware of what's happening in heaven. We'll have fellowship with people in heaven and with God, but we will not be able to influence any events on the face of the Earth. We can only watch. So that's why it calls it sleep or passive. We can no longer influence events. That's why it says to those of us that are here, do not pray to the dead. They can't help you. So it makes no sense to pray to the Virgin Mary. Not that she's a virgin. I mean, she did have four sons and some daughters besides. But she can't help you. She can only watch. And that's the way it's going to be with all of us. We can only watch. But that's why Paul says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. The angels are watching us. The dead in Christ are watching us. They rejoice when they see us obeying Christ, and they grieve when they see us walking away. And it says when someone becomes a Christian, there is rejoicing all over heaven. The angels rejoice. The dead in Christ rejoice. And by the way, when you cross that threshold from this life to the next life, you will have a greeting party waiting up for you on the other side. And right at the front will be all the people you knew in this life. They'll be there waiting to congratulate your graduation from this life to the state of sleep. So we call it sleep, but it's not sleep like we sleep. It's actually got a lot of activity.
Doesn't that then imply that we will know the people that were here? That
yes.
We were here with?
Well, that's why I think you get an implication. We will know.
But in the new creation, once we've gone into that.
Yeah, I think the question you're asking is, in the new creation, are we going to remember one another's sins? I mean, God forgets. What about us?
Am I
going
to remember who you are? Am I going to remember being here tonight?
You will. I think you'll remember. I mean, I think the question is, how much will you remember?
Yeah.
And that's what I'm saying. I don't know. Because when we go through the refining fire, maybe all the painful mistakes and sins we've committed will be erased. I don't know. For me to be completely free of boring other individuals and no longer being irritating, obnoxious, there's got to be some internal cleansing.
The young earthers.
We'll all know how old the universe is when we get there.
So, are you saying that will happen between death and the judgment?
Yeah.
Did you say? Okay.
No, well, it actually happens between the time you die and the time you enter heaven in a state of sleep. So when you get to that state of sleep, you will have gone through that cleansing process. So yeah, you won't be irritated by the other people that are there waiting for their redemption or their redeemed bodies.
Mm-hmm. Gary?
Well, I have a tough enough time just thinking that God's watching my behavior, but let me just preface this by Mom, Grandma, Dad, I'm so sorry.
Don't forget the angel.
But my other question was the reference to Christ as being the first fruits of the new creation, and that I'm assuming that our bodies are going to be similar to his body. Is that a body that we're only going to carry through the millennium, and then when a new creation takes place, it's going to be a whole new ballpark? And also, if not, could Jesus permanently different from how he existed prior to the incarnation by taking on a body? And will the Holy Spirit still be?
Okay, two passages you can go to would be 1 Corinthians 15 and the book of Joel in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the difference between our present body and the body that will be given in heaven. But you know, just to make sure, people who die right now, they do not get their eternal, uncorruptible bodies. That's in the future. So the dead in Christ do not have... Well, okay. Yeah. Notice in this series we avoided any reference to millennial theology because people in the church take different views on that. I'm personally a premillennialist, so I believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on planet Earth, and that will be before the Great White Throne Judgment, not after. And it's at the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 19 and 20, that leads to the new creation. The moment the judgment is complete, the new creation starts. But the new creation doesn't begin until that judgment time has occurred. And so, from a premill perspective, the Great White Throne Judgment follows after the 1,000 years, and the beginning of the 1,000 years, Jesus returns with his incorruptible body. He won't come the same way as he did in the incarnation. In the incarnation, he had a body that would suffer and experience weakness, but the body he'll come back with will be an incorruptible body. Moreover, from a premillennial perspective, when Christ returns to begin the millennial reign, he brings with him all those who have died in Christ. So that means at the beginning of the millennium, they will receive their incorruptible bodies. And so from that perspective, you'll have 1,000 years where you've got human beings on planet Earth who have their incorruptible bodies side by side with people who've survived the tribulation period who have bodies that are still corruptible. And the latter will have children, the former will not. And so, and that's what happens at the end of the millennium, is that it says that God will release Satan. Satan is locked up for the 1,000 years, but at the end of the 1,000 years, he is released to test the children born during the millennium. He's not there to test us. He's not there to test those who've gone through the tribulation. They've already been tested, but... And the principle there is nobody gets to the new creation without having gone through the most difficult test possible. I think that's something we really emphasize in the series. Nobody gets through, which means from that premillennial perspective, Satan must be released at the end of the millennium so that they too can be subjected to the most difficult test. And once that has been achieved, then there's the judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, and then the new creation begins. So yeah, there will be people who will receive their incorruptible, perfected bodies before going into the new creation. That would be us.
And we're still alive at the second coming, right? And the reference to the dead of Christ rising first, and we all meet.
Well, if you want a text, look at Revelation 6 and 7. In Revelation 6, it speaks about the dead in Christ who are in a state of sleep, waiting for Jesus to deal with the inhabitants, the wickedness upon the face of the earth. And then it speaks about a time when every human being on the face of the earth is blaspheming God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, blasphemy is something, it's literally blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what's being described there. And that's something that can only be done by one who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I use that. We had a lesson that went on for, a year and a half about premillennial theology, making the point that from a premillennial perspective, that would imply that there are no Christians on the face of the earth. And therefore, I would argue that the rapture of the church takes place between Revelation 6:9 and Revelation 7:1. What you see in Revelation 7:1 and verse 2 is a different situation in heaven. No longer do we see the dead in Christ asleep. The dead in Christ are standing, expressing worship towards their Creator in preparation for returning with the Creator to the earth to fulfill what we see in the book of Joel. And the book of Joel, it talks about Jesus coming back with an army. And these army is human beings. But the human beings have a body that can't be injured. And so when you read Joel chapter 2, it talks about this invading army that comes from heaven upon the face of the earth and how nothing can stop them. I mean, they go through all kinds of barriers. There's no injury. They can't experience death. And they put an end to all the evildoers on the face of the earth. So when Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back by himself. He comes back on a horse, but he comes back with his huge army of the redeemed.
And that's us who were supposedly raptured prior to that moment?
It would include the dead in Christ and the all of the raptured church. But it would not include those people who are on the face of the earth post-rapture.
Well, I would seem to apply to the second coming. There's a sneaky second coming where Christ shows up and nobody sees him, and we all sneak off with him. And then 7 years later, we all pop back up with him and do what you're talking about. And I recall verses that say when Christ comes back, every eye will see him, and there's not going to be any doubt about his showing up. We don't have to worry about false Christ showing up, because from the east to the west, it's going to be like obvious to the whole world that.
Well, you're bringing up another issue here, and that's the timing of the rapture relative to the return of Christ. And there's four different positions on that. So, and again, you missed that time 25 years ago, and we actually looked at those four different views and critiqued them all. Pardon me?
Is that part of Revelation?
Yeah. So the MP3 series that you can get from Susan here will actually take you through all that. So,
I just opened the question now.
Well, just to be
sneaky second coming.
Okay, with respect to the sneaky second coming, I am premillennial, but I'm not pre-tribulation. I do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe in a post-tribulation rapture. I don't believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. I believe in something a little different.
So, do you think that Christians will? Because I've heard pre-trib people say the only people that are going to endure the tribulation are going to be the Jews.
Okay, there's a distinction. And what we did in the class here some 25 years ago is we actually went through every text in the Bible that deals with the tribulation, and every text that deals with the day of wrath, and every text that deals with rapture theology. And then we kind of synthesize them. That's kind of what Paradox's class is all about. But we take our time. And I said you can get the MP3s from Susan for the entire 7.5-year course that we did. So But the whole point is the day of wrath is not the same as the seven-year tribulation. The day of wrath is approximately 3.5 years. The tribulation period is approximately 7 years. And by the way, one thing we did in the class, we looked at Daniel, we looked at Revelation, and we were able to conclude that the numbers you see there are good to only three significant figures, even though they're stated in your English Bibles to four significant figures. And that explains a lot of the controversy on tribulation and rapture teaching. People fail to realize that we're given the data to three figures, not four. No man knows the hour of the day. And so everything at best is plus or minus 10 days. So, and I think that's where there's been a lot of confusion on teaching. And kind of what we did in the class, we said, okay, if you look at the pre-trib view, 78% of the passages fit a pre-tribulation rapture. 73% fit a mid-tribulation rapture. 67% fit a post-tribulation rapture, which explains why you got significant theologians supporting all three views. All three get a majority, but notice none of them get 100%. And so we did in the class, I said, I'm not going to tell you, but I want you to find the answer where you get 100%. And right now I'm not going to tell you. I want you to do your own study and figure out the one where you get 100%. Because, again, from the idea that the Bible is literal and consistent, if you can't get 100% of the passages fitting in, then you don't have the full interpretation of the text.
You have said that only people who choose to go to hell go there.
Right.
And yet we all know of people who believe they don't need Jesus because they're good people without Jesus. We know of cults that believe that they're going to heaven. And yet from our understanding of the Bible, I can't judge and say for sure they're not going, but to everything I've read, it would seem that they're not. So how can you say that everybody chooses to go to hell?
Well, or including people that have never heard of him.
Yeah. The choice is this. Do you want to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ over your life for the rest of eternity, or he calls the shots and not you? Or do you want to call the shots rather than letting God call the shots?
So do you believe there is another time, like in the death process or after death, where they are asked that question?
I think God allows every human being to live long enough here on earth where they're no longer on the fence. And that's the problem. Lots of us know people on the fence. But by the time you finish this life, you're on one side or the other. God has you here to make a choice. And he's going to make sure that circumstances or time or geography will evolve in such a way that you'll be on one side of the fence or the other. Now, as a pastor here in this church, I've seen what can happen in the last few minutes of a person's life. You know, I think the problem is we know so many people who really don't believe they're going to die. But there comes a time, often just 5 minutes before they cross over, where they say, hey, this is really going to happen to me. And in that 5 minutes, they realize, you know, my automobile, my golf game, none of that really matters. I only got 5 minutes left, and I better really get down to business. And they go one way or the other. And I've actually seen people do that literally in the last few minutes of their lives, that they make all their business right in that last few minutes. There's a lot of stories like the thief on the cross. And, I mean, check with your friends. How many of them really believe that death is just around the corner? But the truth is, for every one of us, it's just around the corner. It's going to happen.
What about the people who've never heard of Jesus?
Right. Well, what you notice in the Old Testament alone is that Jesus, the Messiah, takes on 88 different names. And if you actually study those 88 names that Jesus takes in the Old Testament, each one is describing a character attribute, some feature of the second person of the Godhead. And what's critical is that we know who God is, we know His offer, and we either reject His offer or we receive His offer. You don't have to know that it's Jesus of Nazareth. But God will hold you responsible to realize everything you see around you didn't happen by chance. There's got to be a God out there who created all this, designed this. He holds you responsible to look at the conscience, the law that He's written on the heart of every one of us. And so, you know, we're trying, quote, to be good. We should be able to figure out we can't be good strictly on our own. But there's a loving Creator out there that wants to help. That's kind of the analogy I used in this DVD series. Remember I told the story about the professor sitting us down and saying, look, it doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter how hardworking you are, you're not going to pass this program unless you receive our help, but we're here to help. Well, likewise, that's the message God is giving us. It doesn't matter how good you are, how spiritual or intelligent you are, you're not going to make it unless you receive my help. And God will hold us responsible to whether we say, I want that help, or no thanks, I want to do it on my own. That's why it tells us in Romans, in two places, the first chapter, and in chapter 9, everybody has heard. We've all understood. Or another text you can go to, I think I referred to it in the video series, is John 1 and John 3, which makes the point that God's light has gone out into the heart of every human being in different ways. We don't all receive the same light. But if we receive that light, then we proceed to salvation. If we reject that light, we proceed to condemnation. There's also the promise that if we will submit to the light that God has given us, He'll work it out so that we get more light. But if you reject the light that He has given us, then there'll be more darkness. And everybody has received light. I mean, just across the street, there's a facility for multiply handicapped people. And some of them are severely mentally retarded. But you know, this church here has a service for those folks. And there are people that are 50 years of age and older. And if you spend time with them every Sunday, they may not be able to talk, but there's no doubt they got a relationship with their Creator. Which tells me God's got a way of getting His light through to people, even those that have severe handicaps, which is why I would argue abortion is murder, because God's light can get through even to the fetus. And that fetus will be held accountable for whether he or she has received God's light or rejected God's light. Now, obviously we all get different light, but it's what you do with the light that God gives you.
One piece of evidence for what you're saying, Hugh, I don't know where it is, you do, because you know the whole Bible, is that passage in Revelation where it says there will be people in heaven from every tongue and every tribe, every group.
Every group, every disability.
So there, that includes all the groups that never heard Jesus' name.
Right.
Isn't there some reference in the Bible to when people who do not know the gospel live righteously,
yeah, that's Romans 2 and 3, and it's making the point that God has sent out His law to every human being. So the Jews have the law in written form in the Torah, but it's making the point even the Gentiles have the law, because God's written His moral law on the heart of every human being. And so there are Gentiles out there that respond to the law in the same way that Jews do, because God has given it to everybody. So that's another answer to your question. We all have God's law.
Then does God reckon them as righteous for responding to that law?
He will reckon them as righteous for realizing that God is going to hold them responsible to live up to a certain moral standard. And will also hold them responsible to realize they do not have it within themselves to fulfill the law that God has placed on their heart. And therefore, they would, in recognizing that, say, I need God's help. You know, a good example of this is Job and Elihu. You know, they lived at a time when there were no scriptures. But by looking at nature, they were able to piece together all the critical elements of the gospel And what's remarkable about both Elihu and Job, they not only figured out the key elements of the gospel, they were able to declare to the three other philosophers there the assurance of their salvation. They were convinced that they would be with God for the rest of eternity because they'd appropriately responded to what God had revealed to them through nature and through the conscience. So that's something everybody has.
Norm's had his hand up for half a day.
Well, one thing, yeah, I'm sure glad that we talked about this, because that's this idea of that's expressed in Romans. I've had a lot of contacts. Evangelical Christians, they don't want to, many don't accept, you know, and something, and which seems to me is, which troubles me is that God speaks, tells us, judges us on this in our hearts. He expresses that very clearly in Romans. And I'd like to mention also that a book that really had a big influence on me was Turned in Our Hearts by Don Richardson. That is a book that describes different societies, people in different societies who never came in contact with Christ or the Bible, and yet their lives kind of evolved out to evolved to the point where they demonstrated their belief in this God-like in this God that they'd never been taught about. So that was a very powerful demonstration to me, anyway, of the.
Well, I totally agree. You know, Don Richardson served on our first board of directors for Reasons to Believe, and we sold that book, Eternity in Our Hearts, until it went out of print.
I've still got some.
Yeah.
I still have some.
I bought it.
All right. Apparently, we still have a few left. So, but it's a great book. And I especially like the story that Don tells about the Greeks and the unknown God, and basically documents how in Greek theology there was this unknown God that matched all the characteristics of the God of the Bible. And that's why he said, I come to you preaching to you the unknown God.
How would you approach, I have a lot of evangelical Christian friends. And this is a stumbling block between me and them, continually. They accept this word they take the words out of the New Testament, they interpret the words of the New Testament, that nobody comes to God except by Christ. But, you know, you don't have to know Christ to get to God by virtue of Christ, I mean, really. But anyway, that's a stumbling block, I think, to many Christians. And how do you address that?
Well, I think you can address it this way. God knows ahead of time how many years you're going to live, where you're going to live, who you're going to meet, what kind of education you're going to have. And typically Christians who have this idea that without a Bible it's not going to happen, and without contact with Christians it's not going to happen. Well, I would argue that's kind of God's normative way of reaching out to people, but it's not his only tool. He can speak to people through dreams and visions. He can speak through his spirit to the fetus within the womb. And if he knows that fetus isn't going to come out of the womb, he's going to use that channel. But if he knows the fetus is going to grow up to be 80 years of age, then he's got a lot of other options. And I think the problem is we're living around Christians who have experienced the norm. We've got a Bible, we know Christians, we've been to church. That is how God has reached us. And so we anthropomorphize and think that's got to be the way God reaches everybody. No, that's the way he reached us. But he knew ahead of time how long we were going to live, where we were going to live, what kind of education we run into, what kind of people we run into. And so he used the most appropriate means to communicate the gospel to us. I think I've told the story in class about my sister who refused to read the Bible, refused to pray, and I had these wonderful dreams and visions where Jesus would come and speak to her. And as soon as she started reading the Bible and praying, no more visions, no more dreams. And she was very disturbed because she thought that somehow she had displeased God. And I said, no, this is the best thing that could have happened to you. Because God is now able to use a normative means, whereas before you're refusing to let God reach you through that channel. So...
I think it's important to mention is these other that God used to reach these people alike, the scripture would still apply to the majority of them are going to reject him.
Correct.
Maybe, you know, 25 or 30% are going to receive him because that's our human nature and that's what scripture reveals, correct?
That's correct. That's something we talked about just this past Sunday. That one of the problems with apologetics is people thinking that, all right, I have to have all of secular research agreeing with me before I can present the apologetics. Well, the Bible tells us ahead of time the majority will reject. So if I'm waiting for the majority of research scientists to say that Jesus Christ is Creator, Lord, and Savior, I think I made the joke in the class, that's waiting for hell to become an ice skating rink. It's not going to happen. On the other hand, you can go to the extreme where you say that we're not going to trust anything the scientists are saying. Well, the Bible doesn't say that heaven's going to be devoid of scientists. There will be some scientists there. There will be people from every tribe, nation, language. So I know people who think that all anthropologists are godless. Well, a lot of them are, but it's not 100%.
I'm going to go to Jamie and then Scott.
I'll just comment on this. I think that Richardson and you are not talking about the all roads lead to Rome search. We're not saying that that's going to show them Jesus. That's going to show them himself. What we maybe I'm not saying it clearly, but like in Richardson's book, he talks about the law, where they I believe the tribal chieftain or somebody, medicine man or whatever, was praying to know the real God. And then God sent somebody to tell him about himself.
Right.
It's not going to be Buddha, it's not going to be all these other things, correct? I mean,
well, it's the principle you see in the Gospel of John. If you receive light from God, God will make sure you get more. If you reject that light, then you're cutting off the channel.
Yeah, because they were choosing between the gnats two stories of them, but the demons that they were worshiping for a long time, and the true God that they used to worship for something like that in one of the stories, right?
Right, and yet you had people there praying for deliverance. They thought that they were enslaved by these demons, and there was no way out. But yeah, you had people within the tribe saying, you know, look out at nature here. There's got to be some force out there that can help us deal with these evil spirits, and began to pray. And then shortly thereafter, a couple of missionaries show up on a boat. So,
Scott?
Actually, I just wanted to extend something you said, answer the question back here. In my profession, I am often there in the last hours of death as part of my job, is to make sure that they don't die. You know, I resuscitate people a lot. And I've seen many times that people have come back from comas, from total senility, where they've come back for a moment. We call it the pregnant pause. A lot of people think it's so that they can make peace with their family members. I think it's so that they can make peace with God too.
Mm-hmm.
There's a moment, maybe an hour long, maybe a day long, when people come way back and a family goes, praise God, they're healed, and we're all waiting, okay, you know, they're going to die for the next 24 hours. You know?
Yeah.
So I think God, you know, if he hadn't made the decision by that point, gives them a moment of themselves back. Says, okay, here's your last chance. What are you going to do?
No, what you're saying is right on target. I mean, I remember when my dad was dying, he had 6 weeks to live, and he was asking me, you know, how will I know that the moment is right? And I said, well, you'll probably have a day where you think you're really starting to feel good, and you know, it's just going to be hours later. You know, God will give you that one moment. And that's just kind of the blessing. And I said, you know, when that happens, it's a blessing, and God's preparing you. So
say thank you.
Exactly.
Say hi to everybody you can.
Right.
Well, Mark was first, and then Ruth.
Well, I think I was going to ask kind of the same question Jamie was asking. But I just want to verify that Well, no matter how you get there, you got to acknowledge Christ is Lord and Savior.
Correct.
Everything is through Jesus Christ, no matter how you get to that point.
Well, becoming a Christian is realizing that there's a God out there who knows better than I do what's best for my life. And therefore, it's only rational that I put him in charge and get off the throne. And that's your entry into the kingdom of heaven. But the one who thinks, hey, you know, I want to be the master of my own fate, I want to call the shots. Well, the lake of fire is the best possible place for people who want to call the shots.
Ruth?
I was thinking of Cornelius, I was in the mountain of prayer, and he had that light. If he were to die, would he go to heaven, or did he have to have Peter to send messages to him to do the second half of the salvation plan?
Well, it's a bit of a hypothetical, because Peter was there.
Oh,
okay. So, but, I mean, the fact that he was so receptive, I mean, that's the whole point. Are you receiving truth from God and owning it, taking it into your heart? The promise is you will proceed towards salvation. Now, what it means by proceed towards salvation will be different for every individual. In the case of Cornelius, God sent him Peter. If it wasn't for Peter, it would have been some other means that he would have. But the whole point was he was moving in the right direction. That's something we emphasize here in the Paradoxes class. If you see non-Christians in the class that are steadily moving in the right direction, don't worry about them. They're going to make it. It's the ones that are constantly rejecting that we need to worry about. So,
then I'll ask a question to you. Do you think someone could be a practicing, say, Muslim or Buddhist and somehow be a follower of Jesus Christ, be a Christian, wind up in heaven?
Well, I've especially seen that in the cults. People who have been part of the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons, and they kind of have a sense that, hey, there's something wrong here, I'm not going to buy the whole store. And they really are honest believers. And I think no matter what group you're looking at, Muslim, Buddha, Hindu, you're going to find true believers there. And it'll be those people who can actually put their finger on what's wrong. Probably where I've seen that most frequently would be amongst Hindus. And particularly what's happening in India today, where there's all this emphasis on getting educated into engineering and science. In fact, we were just talking today at a Reasons to Believe office, is that, you know, when you're dealing with Indian engineers and scientists, they're not Hindus. They may be part of the Hindu culture, but they know right away this doesn't work. Because what's the message of Hinduism? The physical world out there is filled with contradictions.
And it's unreal.
It's not real. And when you take an engineering class, you quickly figure out, yeah, it is real and trustworthy. Awesome. This can't be Hinduism. In fact, when I was speaking in Durban, South Africa, I had addressed an audience of 1,200 Hindu students. It's like they all knew something was wrong with Hinduism. All they needed was somebody to show them what was right. And we had a huge response to the Christian faith. But they were prepared. Their education prepared them to quickly reject Hinduism and find the right path.
I would just, as Muncie as a Mormon, and obviously as Fox, a thousand, witnessed a thousand Mormons. Probably out of a thousand Mormons that I've had good long conversations with, there's been, you know, two or three that all that have discovered the Lord, discovered grace, read the Bible, but are just trapped with ramps. I would agree with that.
Well, I especially saw that with the physics department at Brigham Young University, because they wanted me to come out and give some lectures. And as I was talking to the physics professors over the phone, they said, yeah, well, none of us believes this stuff. But the theology department put the kibosh on it, so I didn't get invited to address the physics department. I think they're really worried about their physicists.
Jamie?
Don't they have to somehow turn a corner? You know what I'm saying? You asked a good question about Jehovah's Witness, a Buddhist, or a Muslim, whatever they are. Don't they have to turn a corner and say, okay, it's Jesus and God? It's Jesus and God.
Well, something I've seen with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses is that they're, quote, on the path. A lot of them, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses really go after Roman Catholics. And and particularly those Roman Catholics who don't have a lot of education. And so what you see are people coming out of Roman Catholicism, what I call dead Roman Catholicism, where it's just all ritual and they're really not learning anything. And they run into Jehovah's Witnesses. They're going to talk to them about the Bible. As a Catholic, they've never been exposed to the Bible. These are people that are zealous. They want to follow God. They're talking about Jesus. And they say, well, I want to get involved. And then they're with the Jehovah's Witnesses for a year or two, and they say, there's got to be more than this. And then, so often it's a stepping path to the truth.
Susan?
I was going to say that a couple of our missionaries have validated what you've said. They've run across people who've had visions of Jesus, like Baji and Molly and the Mitchells.
Yeah, that will happen where there's a lot of oppression and restriction from government officials. So I remember when we were in Moscow, there was a woman that came to our meeting, and she had hitched a ride in a boxcar, traveled for 5,000 miles across Siberia to get to Moscow to let us know, because she heard that we were coming, and wanted to let us know that the oblast from which she was from, that had been labeled 100% Muslim, was in fact over 80% Christian. And her comment is, we all call ourselves Muslims, because if we don't, we're going to lose our jobs, we'll lose our families, might be sent to prison, we might be killed. So we all call ourselves Muslims, but it says we're listening to Trans World Radio every night and writing down the scriptures. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And what happened is when the Soviet Union collapsed, suddenly that oblast was free to express their Christian faith. But they said if it wasn't for Trans World Radio, they don't know where they would have been. So that was their salvation.
Ruth?
I know we can't possibly do this. But can, like my father in heaven, my spiritual father in heaven, can he tell Jesus something and Jesus tell me something? Is that possible, or can I tell Jesus, hey, say hi to my dad? You know,
well, I can give you two passages. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5, pardon me, 2 Timothy 2:5, and then John 2. And what those passages tell us, there's one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And no human can take that role. And when the mother of Jesus tried to take that role at the wedding feast, her son rebuked her. But the wonderful thing about Mary, she immediately accepted the rebuke and basically told the wine stewards, go to him, don't go through me. And so, that's not something that can happen. And it is possible, though, for an angel to take the form of a dead loved one. That can happen. Angels can take any form they want, which is why we're told in 1 John that we need to be discerning when we get a visitation like that.
So that would be a demon then?
Well, for example, my own father, just before World War II, beginning in 1938, got a visit in his bedroom from his dead father. And his father basically told him what was going to happen to him during the Second World War. He wasn't going to go to battle. He was going to stay home. And he was going to be working on aircraft. All that happened. And then the last thing he said before he disappeared, if anybody tells you that there's any such thing as eternal life, don't believe it. I'm here to tell you that it's false. So that crippled my dad for decades. It wasn't until he was in his 70s that he realized the illogic of, quote, his dead father coming back to him and telling him there's no such thing as eternal life. But that tells you the power that a demon can have over a human being to actually deceive someone for that period of time.
But they're not always demons, are they? Angels can come.
Angels can come.
That's
so
good, they don't deceive
you. But the thing we need to realize, an angel can take any form they want. They can come as a flying saucer, they can come as an animal, a human being, a leprechaun, you name it, they can do it all.
My best friend came to my daughter when she was 3 years old, within minutes of him dying, 300 miles away.
and told her goodbye. And then I learned the next day that he had died. There was no deceit in that. It gave her peace to lose her.
Well, you're right. There are two kinds of angels. The evil angels that are out to deceive, and then there's the good angels that are out to minister to us. Hebrews says that the angels are ministering spirits to serve those who are called according to God's purpose. And many of us have entertained angels unawares. But the whole point is, that's not your dead friend coming back. You know, that's...
I understand that.
Yeah.
Three at once. Jamie was first.
I've got a silly question for you. People kind of ask this kind of question, but God is outside of He's outside of our total domain. Right?
He is, and He's also in ours.
So, past hypothetical, we allow to pray for this for our loved ones in the past. Say you weren't a Christian, and you're really a Christian, but your parent dies, or another loved one dies. It might be at whatever. You knew that person wasn't at some point. Can you pray for them for the past, for God to heal? Was that silly?
Can't do that. We're told to pray for the living, not the dead. So once someone is dead, it's finished. You know, Hebrews 8:27. It's given unto men once to die, and then the judgment. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing they can do to change the situation once they've experienced death. And that's why the Bible encourages, if you want to pray, pray for the living. Do not pray for the dead.
Never, I just was wondering, because of the thinking about them, because it's a God out there.
Well, there's a reason for that. You know, what you see coming from the demons is they're trying to deceive us into thinking God's going to give you a second chance. No, you get one chance. And it's kind of like me as a professor telling students, you know, this test, you can take it as many times as you want. If I tell my students that, they won't study. They'll just keep taking the tests until by chance they pass. So, I mean, I've done that myself as a student. I passed German without touching a German textbook. I just kept taking the German test over and over again. And by the way, I actually did learn some German along the way. You know, by continually failing, I kind of figured out what was going on there with the German language.
Isn't that called mastery?
Jim, do you have a question?
Yes, at the moment of death, can God come to that person who's going to hell and stop and say, I'm going to give you a second chance?
You have a second, third, fourth, fifth, infinite number of chances as long as you're still alive.
Still alive, but at the moment of death, it's over.
The moment of death, it's over, okay. And you're not on the fence.
Okay.
So, if you want, you can talk to our former pastor, Richard Anderson, because he spent a lot of time with people at the moment of death. And the thing he shared with me is that he was with people at the moment of death when they were completely lucid, and said they were either rejoicing at their entry into the kingdom of heaven, or they were saying the most vile curses you can imagine, and expressing their desire to go to hell. He says, you know, they really wanted to go to hell. So, well, there is a rationale behind it. And I think it's important to realize that they really are choosing hell. They want to go to hell. Because hell is a place where they'll never have to submit to the authority of God for the rest of eternity.
They're going to be in torment too for eternity.
Well,
do they know that?
They quickly find out.
Yeah.
But, you know, there's another book I wrote a number of years ago called Beyond the Cosmos, where we have a chapter there explaining how hell is actually an expression of God's love to those who are choosing to live beyond His authority. And that the torment is an expression of God's love. Because what does it say in Revelation 20? Different level of torment commensurate to the evil that the individual has committed in this life. And the reason for the torment is to prevent hell from becoming a worse place than it otherwise would be. Because the problem with hell is everybody is there as their own boss. Now, they're all autonomous. They're all trying to put themselves above everybody else. And that's what leads to untold violence and the evil in the lake of fire. And the torment is designed to restrain those individuals from making hell a worse place than otherwise would be. So I tell some stories in the book of how that is actually seen in some incidents here. I think I tell a story of one of my friends who is a missionary in the Philippines, and he came home on furlough, needed some extra money, so he was selling Fuji film outside the Rose Bowl on the Rose Bowl day. And but there was a law at that time, maybe there still is, that you can only sell Kodak film on the side of the street that was adjacent to the Rose Bowl. You're selling Fuji film, you had to cross the street. Well, he wound up getting arrested for, quote, violating a law he didn't even know about, and was sent to the Pasadena jails, and there was no room because of all the drunks they had arrested the night before, and all the revelers who caused disturbances and were blowing up firecrackers and so forth. And the only place that had any room was L.A. County. And the only cell that had any room was a cell that was filled with homosexual rapists. So he got to spend a night in a cell with homosexual rapists while they processed his paperwork. He said he did more praying then. Well, he actually said what was happening is he got thrown into the cell and the rest of his inhabitants basically said, when you go to sleep, we're going to rape you. And so he said, says, I was dog tired, but I spent my night with my back against the cell wall and doing everything I could to stay awake. And 8 hours later, his papers were processed and they let him out. But one of the things he was sharing with me is how he was praying during those 8 hours for the police to come into the cell and to handcuff and leg cuff every one of us. He said, yes, I would have been tormented by the handcuffs and the leg cuffs, but I wouldn't have to be worrying about getting raped. So he says, that kind of gave me an idea how imposing torment actually makes the situation better. And without God putting torment on the individuals, hell would be far worse than otherwise would be, based on the decision that they've made. So in that sense, I would argue Albert Schweitzer will get a whole lot less torment than, say, Joe Stalin. It'd be commensurate to what they did here.
Susan, and then I have a question.
You said so much in there that just makes me really curious. Could you let us into your mind and how you figure out, for instance, that we'll all glow? And that you said something about electromagnetism, none of which I understand, but how did you get that out of Scripture is what I'm curious about.
Well, it's a combination of Scripture and physics. I mean, God gave us two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. I don't know whether I ever said this in the video series.
He gave the verse.
Well, did I make the comment that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible commands you to be a scientist? And the Bible also commands you to be a theologian. So we're all commanded to study these books that God has given us.
You did it in an earlier.
Okay, yeah, it could be.
And a philosopher.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right. So.
Can you remember the scriptures that you dug it out of?
It says, I mean, I gave you some. It says there will be no darkness, no shadows. For there to be no darkness and no shadows, we would all have to glow with light. All objects would have to glow with light. Now, it does say we glow with different radiance. So some will glow more brightly than others. And God is the brightest of the lot, and we'll be able to actually withstand the brilliance of God. And we're told that right now we can't. So when God visited Moses, he had to kind of turn the rheostat down so that Moses wouldn't be killed by the brilliance of God. And likewise, when Jesus returned and visited his disciples, what did they say? He was glowing. They all commented that his body was glowing. And likewise, you see in the Transfiguration that his body would glow. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, what kind of body will we have? Well, it will be akin to the body that the resurrected Christ has. I'm not saying it's exactly like, but it'll be akin to what he has. So, yeah. We'll all glow.
Hugh, the verses are Isaiah 34:4 and Revelation 21:23 and 22:5. So Isaiah 34:4. It's on page 197 in the text.
Okay.
Yeah. Not the bottom.
I want to, it's my turn.
Oh.
I want to go back to what you were saying about how God's light is poured out to everyone, whether they hear the name of Jesus or not. That's the position that I hope is true. That makes sense to me, but it's not the position I grew up with. If I was me 10 years ago, I would try to challenge you and say, well, what then about the verse about why does God then command us to go out and preach the gospel to every living creature if that's not necessarily needed for salvation?
Yeah, I would respond by saying that's the norm. You know, most of us live 40, 50, 60, 80, 90 years. Most of us get education. Most of us have access to at least a limited amount of wealth and technology. And so, and we're told that that's God's normative means to reach people. He will send out preachers, missionaries, the scriptures, and, you know, we're to use those means. And in many respects, it's the most efficient way for us to fulfill the Great Commission quickly. But it doesn't mean that that's the only tool that God has in his arsenal.
Very good.
And the whole point, too, is if I don't go and share with somebody else, I miss out. God doesn't need me to present the gospel to a non-Christian. He's got hundreds of millions of angels that could do a gospel presentation with no mistakes, with perfect Christian character. And you'd say, well, why doesn't God do that? Because he knows that by preaching and teaching and presenting the gospel, it's going to transform me. So I share my faith because it's for my benefit, not just for the benefit of the person. And I can tell you personally, I've seen more character growth in my own life through sharing the gospel than any other thing I've ever done.
And then, if angels could do it or other people could do it, that's where the humility comes in for us. We're indispensable, but in that sense, we're not. If we're not doing it, God will take care of it.
God will take care of it. He's got other ways to do it, and he actually does use angels.
Right.
But he prefers to use you and me because he knows what it will do to us personally if we're the ones that get involved.
Phil and then Dave.
Okay. In your book, you mentioned about that there are nations in the new creation, and that maybe with some good luck or something, maybe one of us from this class could be chosen to be a leader of that nation. And the nations are being led in such a way to bring about an improvement. Their improvement, right? I think that word might even use the term improvement. So there, it seems to me that there still are going to be varying levels or degrees of competence or, you know, what is it that's being improved? It's not perfection everywhere, every place in the new creation necessarily, right? I mean, there's some room for growth or development. Is that, I'm trying to just kind of understand what you were trying to do.
Yeah, and Phil, a huge disclaimer.
Huh?
One verse. That's it.
Huh?
There's only one verse that talks about the nations of the future.
Oh, okay.
And so what that means. I mean, but it seems like the nations are spiritual beings.
Oh.
So it means that there's going to be angels, there's going to be us, and there's going to be another tier of spiritual beings.
So they're like a group of spiritual.
But exactly what that form takes, and it's nations plural. Some people have speculated that maybe the nations would also include a new set of nephesh animals that God creates. Maybe that's involved. I mean,
we might meet up with our dogs. But
it won't be our dogs, but it might be a different set of dogs. So, I mean, there's a lot of room for speculation, but there's not a whole lot of room to come down with anything definitive. But the whole point is that we will not only be teaching and ruling over the angels, we'll be teaching and ruling over whatever God creates in the new creation, whatever that word nations refers to.
It sort of gets into the science fiction realm almost, doesn't it?
Well.
Okay, Dave?
Yeah, I have a question. Somebody asked me after class a couple weeks ago, and one I didn't have an answer for because I don't think you would address it.
We know that with the new creation, this universe won't be needed anymore, and the Bible says this universe will be rolled up like a scroll and set on fire. Is there anything in the Bible that tells us a time frame of when that would happen? Is it instantaneously once the new creation is there, we don't need this, or was there any hint of when that would take place?
Sometime between the Great White Throne Judgment and our entry into the new creation, which most Bible scholars think is instantaneous. I mean, God will speak the universe out of existence, and immediately you've got the new creation. There's really no time window between the two.
Yeah, because there wouldn't be a purpose for this universe.
Yeah, the universe will fulfill its purpose. A lot of physicists speculate exactly what those verses in Isaiah and 2 Peter and Revelation refer to, and they're actually developing models of the universe that would fit those biblical passages. Yeah. So there actually are some viable cosmic models that would have the universe ending with everything collapsing into a singularity and disappearing.
Well, no, because Ruth hasn't asked a question yet, so, you know, we've got to go to her.
Okay. In the new Earth, God's going to be the light, and our bodies are going to have new physics where we can see God directly. But since God is spirit, are we able to see God's face? But even though I know God is through the body of Jesus, we can see Jesus walk with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But will there be some type of face of God that we can actually talk to? Hi, God the Father, and hi, Jesus the Son. Can we do that? Or is it just going to be glory and just light?
Well, God's spirit can communicate to you now, spirit to spirit. What you'll see in the new creation is that's going to happen in a much more experiential way than what you have right now. But yeah, God the Father has no body. The Holy Spirit has no body. Only the second person of the Trinity has a body. So in terms of something we can actually physically see, that's limited to the second person of the Trinity. But in terms of our being able to experience a relationship with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, is going to be every bit as meaningful and real as the one we have with the second person of the Trinity. So
we have 5 minutes left. I'm going to do Norm and then Scott, and then we'll close.
The collapsing into the singularity, and I've read someplace recently, and that's why I kind of jumped at that, that about the black holes collapsing into singularity, which made me think of, you know, that's just the universe of the Big Bang. And
maybe it'll end the same way, huh?
Well, the Big Bang comes out of a singularity and one end expands. How does that fit into your... Do you have anything spiritual to say about that?
Well, I mean, there's only three verses in the Bible that speak about how this physical universe will end. Yeah, and they all make the reference about how the universe will be rolled up like a scroll and disappear in a fiery heat and be gone. And nothing of this physical universe will remain. And, you know, astrophysicists used to speculate maybe that's an oscillating universe model. Well, we now know that that's not possible. However, there are models of the universe where you've got our 10 dimensions stretching out far beyond we can see. The universe of today clearly is much bigger than the universe we see through the telescopes, because the universe we see through the telescopes is the universe of the past, and the universe of the past, since it's expanding, obviously is smaller. So people speculate beyond the place where we can no longer see, maybe the space surface of the universe actually curls back in on itself in such a way that we would have the 10-dimensional universe here, and the same piece of the 10-dimensional universe curling over and kind of residing like the plates of a capacitor. And if you put the two 10-dimensional plates close enough together, there is a possibility that a quantum space-time fluctuation in the top sheet could make contact with the bottom one. If that were to happen, our laws of physics tell us the whole universe would disappear. All the space-time dimensionality would disappear into a singularity, there'd be a fiery heat, and the universe would no longer exist. So there's a variety of models of the universe that actually predict that outcome. So, and they even go so far as to calculate how close together the two plates would have to be for that to be a viable model? And the answer is they need to be about a millimeter apart.
Scott?
But there are other ways it could be done, too. That's just one set of models.
Scott, you referred to the great white judgment. You've also said that there's no question heaven and hell. So there's no judgment. We walk up to the face of God and we know He doesn't have to say up or down. We just look at the face of God and say, okay, I already chose.
Yeah. The great white throne judgment is not where God does this or this. The only people judged at the great white throne judgment are those that have chosen to spend eternity in the lake of fire, and God basically pronounces upon them how much torment they're going to get.
We're not judged.
We're not judged at the great white throne judgment. Our judgment comes much earlier. Our judgment seat is 1 Corinthians 3, where we go through the refining fire, where we get to keep everything within us that is pleasing to God, that which is displeasing to God gets removed from us. Which is why I made that comment earlier. If you're obnoxious now, you will not be obnoxious in the new creation. Yes, there's also a bestowing of rewards. And so the wonderful thing about being a follower of Jesus Christ, Judgment Day is where you will not have to give an account for anything you did that was displeasing. I think I said in this series, all that is forgotten. So you will not be called to account at all for the misdeeds. You will be rewarded for the things you did that pleased God. If you want some details on that, look at the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 18 and chapter 32 of Ezekiel talk about the two different ways God judges. And by the way, it's a great passage to go to, because when you talk about people in other religions, every religion outside of Christianity, including Judaism, claims that Judgment Day is where God weighs you in the balance, where you've got the good deeds on one side, the bad deeds on the other side, and whichever scale is heavier, that determines where you go. The prophet Ezekiel says, you've got it dead wrong. That's not how it happens. There is a scale, a balance with two pans, but he says one pan will be empty, and you get to choose which pan is empty. If you come to God and say, look, I can't fulfill the righteousness you demand by my own effort, I need you to do it for me, I need you to forgive me of all my offenses, and I want to put you in charge of my life, then the pan with all the bad stuff on it gets dumped. It's empty. Which guarantees there's only one way you can go. Because, you know, you've done something that pleases God, so it's going to cause that thing to go down.
At least one thing.
Well, the whole point is you'll be rewarded based on how much stuff is on that other pan. But you don't have to worry about the other side of the scale. It's completely empty. But the one that says, I don't need God's help, I'm going to do it all on my own, then what happens is God dumps the side of the scale. It's got all the good stuff on it. That gets dumped. All the bad stuff remains, and they get judged. And what's really interesting about the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel preached this sermon in front of self-righteous Jews who are proud of the fact that their good deeds far outweighed their bad deeds. And they basically screamed at Ezekiel and said, this is not fair. We want to be judged good deeds versus bad deeds. And Ezekiel came back and reminded them what the prophet Isaiah said. All your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in my nostrils. I'm going to do you a favor. I'm not going to count those good deeds you did to exalt human pride rather than me. That's the worst of all sins. Pride is at the very top of the list. And so God says to the self-righteous Jews, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm not going to count your good deeds against you. I will simply erase them, and you'll be judged on what's left on the other side. So that's the distinguishing point between Christianity and every other faith.
Is that 18 and 32?
Yeah, chapter 18 and 32. You also see a little bit in Ezekiel 3. But 18 and 32 really gets you into the details.
Everyone, let's say thank you before we close to Dr. Ross.
Welcome. Okay.